Well, nice to see everyone that's joined with us tonight. Just a reminder that we meet again on Sunday at 5:30 for prayer, 6 o'clock for the Gospel, and the speaker on Sunday, if I remember correctly, is Kenneth Banks. And next Tuesday, a slight change to the programme. We meet again at 7:30, but there'll be no prayer meeting next week, and no Bible teaching as such. We'll have a baptism next week. Now, in the best traditions of New Cumnock, we like to make best use out of our water. Nothing goes to waste, so we're not going to baptise one, we're going to baptise three, God willing. Sadie and Catherine have asked to be baptised, and Adam Wallace has asked as well, and it will be a joy to see the three, Adam, Catherine and Sadie, going through the waters of baptism next week. So do feel free to come along, and if you know any others that would like to witness a baptism, then that would be an ideal opportunity as well. So we'll meet at 7:30. There won't be a prayer meeting at the beginning of that meeting, and we look forward to the baptism. So we'll turn then, please, to the Word of God, 1 John. And we want to continue tonight with 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John and chapter number 4. Some time since we left off in the Epistle of John. And over the next few weeks, following the baptism and so forth, we want to look at these first six verses of 1 John chapter 4, and in particular we want to try and apply them to the day that we live in, and we want to really use them as a test for a movement that is going on round about us today, perhaps one of the most influential and perhaps one of the most significant movements that has been seen within the Christian church in the past 2,000 years. It's a movement that is generally referred to as the charismatic movement. It's a movement that unites individuals of different denominations. It also encompasses people that aren't Christians as well, interestingly enough. And it's a great force amongst Christians today. And we want to test it by the Word of God, and particularly using the tools that are given to us here in 1 John chapter 4. The charismatic movement, maybe up until about 5-10 years ago, was maybe mainly an American thing. It didn't have a huge impact on Britain, but with the advent of the God Channel and Vineyard Christian Music, it has become fairly commonplace, and it's become an influence, perhaps, on many, many believers. It also, unfortunately, has made its way into the Alpha Course. Much, of course, of the Alpha Course is quite sound. We're not slating the Alpha Course completely, but towards the end of the Alpha Course there's a very significant charismatic contribution to it, and much error comes in towards the end of that course. So we want to try and examine these doctrines and teachings according to the Word of God, and we want to see what the Scriptures has to say about it. So 1 John chapter 4 then, please, and we'll read from verse number 1. Believe not every spirit, but try your test, examine the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. They are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth not us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we do look to God for his help as we think about these verses together. Now, you'll allow me just to recap a little bit, and it is relevant for tonight, about the previous three chapters. It's a wee while since we looked at it. And you'll remember that we tried to summarise in the past 1 John just under four numbers, 1, 2, 3 and 4. Maybe you'll remember that. And we suggested that, there was one great idea, one great thesis, one great idea that John presents to us in this epistle, and you'll maybe recall that as he opens his epistle in chapter 1, he begins to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. and he speaks about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. He looks back. You remember, John was an apostle. He was a disciple. And he had the tremendous privilege of actually speaking with the Lord Jesus. He accompanied with the Lord Jesus as the Saviour walked and lived down here on earth. And as he opens this epistle, he begins to think about the Lord Jesus. And he says there in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. And in those opening verses, you remember, he speaks to us about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. That was a tremendous thing, and John knew all about that. He actually saw and he touched. He touched and he saw and he listened to the very incarnation of God on earth. That was tremendous. But by the time his epistle is finished, John has changed his tune a little bit. He's moved on in his subject. And when you reach chapter 5, and round about verse number 11, you read this. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. John begins his epistle by speaking about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in history. And he finishes his epistle by speaking about the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life and my life. That's interesting, isn't it? Chapter 1, the revelation of Christ to us in history. Chapter 5, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in us, in experience. And a saved person, says John, well, what is a saved person? Not just a person who goes to church, and it's not just a person who reads their Bible, it's not just a person who is baptized, all of those things are good and appropriate, but most of all, a saved person is this. A saved person is a person who has had a personal experience of Jesus Christ, and the person of Jesus Christ is now present in their life. So, we have the revelation of Christ to us in history, and then we have the revelation of Christ in us in experience. And John's big idea in this little epistle is this, that the two should be the same. The two should be the same. The revelation of Christ to us in history must be the same as the revelation of Christ in us in experience. And if it isn't, we're false, we're fake, we're not genuine. It doesn't matter what we say. It doesn't matter what we claim. It doesn't matter whether we're baptized or not. It doesn't matter how much we know in our head. If we do not have Christ in us, and if what we see in our own life is not the same as what we saw in Christ, then we're fake, we're fraudulent. John's great idea. My life and my experience must equate with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as people look at me, they should see something of Christ. They won't see perfection. You and I know that. We know that. But they ought to see something of Christ. So one great idea. You remember, number two, that we thought of two simple divisions of the epistle. There was those two great statements. Right at the beginning of the epistle, there was that statement that God is light. That is, God is righteous, he's perfect, he's holy, he's pure, God is light. And then towards the end, in chapter 4, we have the great statement that God is love. Two great statements, God is light and God is love. And we said that really between those two great statements, you could divide the epistle. The first three chapters deals with the first subject, God is light. And chapters 3, 4 and 5 deal with the second, God is love. And between those, he develops his ideas. So we'll not go into that too much. So, one great idea, twofold division. And then remember there was the number 3 as well. And if you were to ask me why it was that John wrote this letter, what his purpose was, then I did say, you remember, that I wouldn't have to guess. I could turn to the Word of God. I could turn to John, and I could ask him, well, John, why was it that you bothered writing this epistle to us? And he would tell us. He would tell us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 4, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Reason number 1 for writing was this, rejoicing, rejoicing. He wanted to encourage us. He wanted us to not just start the Christian faith, not just be saved and that's it, not just take out some kind of insurance policy in the event of death, we know that we're going to heaven. John's vision of being a Christian was far bigger than that. He wanted something more than that. He really wanted us to enjoy things. You say, what do you mean by enjoy things? Well, he really wanted us to appreciate something of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we enjoy our Christian experience. we grow in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. So reason number one was rejoicing. And then chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Reason number two, very practicable, righteousness. And you'll remember that amongst the many things that John tells us in this epistle, he tells us what it cost for God to save us. It wasn't cheap being saved. It wasn't easy being saved. Says John there in verses 1 and 2, Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins. God paid the price to save you, and the price to save you, the price to get rid of your sin, was a person. A person. That's what God paid. He paid a person. He is the propitiation for your sin. The next time you're tempted to sin, you remember what it was that it cost God to pay for those sins. Maybe you'll not just do it quite so casually and quite so easily. You remember the nails that pierced through his hands and through his feet. And you remember the blood that was shed. And just you remember, too, that there are things that he suffered that you and I will never understand. That was the price to get rid of those sins that sometimes you're tempted to enjoy. Three reasons for writing. Number one, rejoicing. Number two, righteousness. And towards the end there in chapter number 5 and verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Righteousness, rejoicing, and thirdly, reassurance. He's going to write this little epistle, not to tell us how to get saved. That's why he wrote his gospel, to tell us how to get saved. But he's going to write this little letter so that we might be reassured about it. Sometimes doubts come in and we wonder and we worry. Well, as we read through this epistle, it should be a means to reassurance. So, number one great idea. Number two, the twofold division. You remember, God is light and God is love. Number three reasons for writing: righteousness and reassurance and rejoicing. And then four, you remember those four tests of the true believer. And that brings us up to tonight, really. Four tests of the genuine. For over the next few weeks, those are the four things that we're going to be thinking about. We might not look at them one by one, but they'll be coming into play off and on. Four tests of the genuine, four proofs of something being real. And you remember those four proofs, those four tests of the genuine. There was light and love, and there was truth, and there was faith. Light and love, and faith and truth. You see, a person who's genuine is a person who is indwelt by the Lord Jesus, and as you look at a genuine Christian's life, you begin to see something of the character of God in them, something of the character of Christ. And so just as God is light and God is love, you look at the life of the Christian, then you should see that is a life that is marked too by light, that is by righteousness, and by love for their brethren, for other Christians, brothers as well, of course. And it's also a life that's marked by faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And most importantly, and this is the significant part for the next few weeks, it will be a life and a teaching and a word that will be marked by truth, by truth. In fact, we read it there tonight in 1 John 4 and verse 6. As Christians, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but that Holy Spirit is also referred to here in verse number 6 of chapter 4 as the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of truth. And so anything that comes from God will always be consistent with the Word of God. It's a Spirit of truth. God doesn't change his mind about things. God doesn't tell lies. God doesn't say, for example, in the Word of God that the Lord Jesus Christ is God and then 2,000 years later change his mind. And through the charismatic movement, through John Wimper, for example, the leading proponent in the charismatic movement, who you'll see in the God Channel, he doesn't say through John Wimper that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't God anymore. He doesn't say through Copeland, another character you'll see in the God Channel, that the Lord Jesus Christ isn't God either. He won't tell these men that. That's not true. That's not correct. They do not have the Spirit of truth. They do not have the Spirit of God. They're not genuine. They're apostates. And so the Spirit of truth is very important. Whatever we hear from the words of men, whatever they might claim, doesn't matter. Whatever we hear from the word of men, It must be consistent with the Word of God if it's to be genuine. And we take this Word and we test it and we check it. People round about us will claim all sorts of things today. They will claim healings. Now our God can heal, I don't deny that. They will claim miracles. Now our God can do miracles, I don't deny that either. They will claim the gift of tongues, that is, the gift to speak foreign languages. Our God can do that too, but none of these things are evidence that God is moving. For all of these things can be manufactured, all of these things can be duplicated, all of these things can be faked. Something of the supernatural is never evidence of something of God. That's very important to remember. Something of the supernatural is never proof of a movement of God. Anyway, we'll come back to that at another point. We notice tonight that the great test of the genuine, here in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 4, is that it is marked by the Spirit of truth. It will always be consistent by the Word of God. And so as we go through and we think about some of the things linked with the charismatic movement, we're not going to be too concerned about experience. Experience is not our test. The fact that I have had an experience, the fact that somebody has put their hands upon me and knocked me to the ground and made me convulse does not prove that they are of God. Quite the opposite, actually. The fact that I have seen people standing up in a charismatic movement, throwing away their crutches and walking to the front, does not prove that it is of God. It may prove that something has happened, but it doesn't prove that it's of God. What will prove it's of God? If what they teach and if what they say is consistent with this book, the Spirit of truth, it must be consistent with this book of truth. Well then, 1 John chapter number 4. 1 John chapter number 4. Some time ago, I was speaking to a friend of mine. His name's Ian. Ian works as a GP. And Ian is a Christian, and Ian is involved with the charismatic movement. He is also a member of a Christian rock band, which often goes with the charismatic movement, kind of part and parcel. And during a conversation one afternoon, we were speaking about some of the things that Mr. Sinclair was speaking to us over the past couple of weeks. We were speaking about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I made the statement that I didn't think it would be too long until the Lord Jesus Christ came back. And he asked me why that was. And I took him to the book of Revelation and chapter number 3, and maybe we'll just turn to it. I meant to read it right at the beginning tonight, but at the moment's maybe a good time to read it. Book of Revelation, chapter number 3, and verse 14, and I drew his attention to these chapters. Chapters 1, 2 and 3 of Revelation, they describe seven churches, seven different churches. It begins with Ephesus and it ends with Laodicea. We can't go through it tonight, but if you took time to go through those seven churches, you would find that really they map out for us the history of the church. And you'll find, for example, the early persecutions under Nero are mentioned in the second church. The Protestant Reformation is mentioned in the middle church. Roman Catholicism is alluded to in the middle as well. And so as we progress down through history, we reach Philadelphia, which is the second from the last, and it really is a missionary church. It's a church that sees the gospel spread throughout the world, just as they've done over the last couple of hundred years. And then when you come to Laodicea, you're in the very final church. And that would be the very final period of church history, right before the end, before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And I drew his attention to this church, to the church of Laodicea, and I said, you know, Ian, if you look at some of the features of the very final period of church history that are spoken about here in Revelation chapter 3, I said, I can see those features found about me today. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, you look down there at Revelation 3. Let's read it together, verse 14. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wast cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold, tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him, and he with me. I said, Ian, as I look around about me today, I can see these features of the very closing church of Revelation 3. I said, the closing church of Revelation 3 is superficially prosperous. It's rich, increased with goods, and need of nothing. It's a rich church. It's a church that's never been wealthier. It's never had more materially, more financially. It's got plenty of money. It is probably a big church. It's certainly a wealthy church. It's superficially prosperous. It's also very self-sufficient, self-reliant. Verse 17, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. There's a great self-conceit and self-contentment in that. It's rich and self-content. I said, but look, verse 17 and verse 20, it is spiritually impoverished. Spiritually impoverished. Knowest thou not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? In fact, the Lord Jesus draws attention to three things that it lacks. It lacks, first of all, clarity of vision. Verse 18, anoint thine eyes with eye salve. There's something about the vision of this church that's cloudy, that something maybe about its teaching that aren't just quite right. They don't see things the way they ought to see things. And the Lord Jesus Christ asks them, he instructs them, to buy of him eye salve, that they might just put it on their eyes and they might be able to see things the way he sees them. They're seeing things the way they like to see them, but they're not really paying attention to what it says in his word, to the truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've gone off at a tangent and they're not really seeing the way that the Lord will have them to see. They lack clarity of vision. Verse 18 too, they lack that clothing of righteousness, and the Lord Jesus Christ wants them to put on these righteous robes, white raiment, verse 18, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. But most of all, quite apart from their clarity of vision and their clothing of righteousness, the thing they lack most of all, verse 20, is Christ. Christ is on the outside. He's on the outside. You saw that, didn't you? Verse 20, I stand at the door and knock. What a sad picture of a church. The church is busy inside. Something's going on, but Christ isn't in it. And the very closing church of the seven churches, the closing church of the period of church history, is a church that's an apostate church. It's moved away from Christ. Now, John doesn't tell me what it is that's taken the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. But something is in the church that is engrossing the people. It's engrossing the Christians. And it has displaced Christ from the centre. And so when these Christians come together, they're not really coming together to hear about the Lord Jesus. They're coming to hear about something else. They're not coming really to open up their hearts and to worship Christ. They're coming for some other purpose. Now, it doesn't tell me what that purpose is. And when they come to church, their thoughts and their mind are not really upon what they can give to Christ. Now, there's not that many alternatives, really, as to what might have taken the place of the Lord Jesus. It might be entertainment. It might be coming so they can have a good time together. It might be something social. You know, the church has become a club, really, rather than a church. Everywhere that calls itself a church isn't necessarily a church, you know. A church is a body of individuals who gather to the person of the Lord Jesus. And just because you get it painted in big letters and stick it outside the front door doesn't make you a church. You have to be gathered to Christ to be a church. And so, the closing church of the church period, it's a church which is superficially prosperous. It's rich. It's big. It's materially prosperous. But it's spiritually empty. And Christ is on the outside. Entertainment, social things have taken the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have that clarity of vision that they ought to have. They don't see the person of Christ as they ought to. They're not really too much interested in what the truth of the Word of God has to say. They've got something better to do. Now, Ian, who has travelled most of the world with his Christian rock band, and he's regularly on the God Channel, I think the television channels in the United States with the charismatic movement, Ian turned to me and he said, "Stuart, I know what you're speaking about." He said, "You're speaking about charismatic movement." Well, I wasn't really, but Ian identified it, and I suppose if the heart fits, you wear it. Something that is superficial, it's empty. Something has taken the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Experience, miracles, healings, excitement, music, entertainment, all of these things are there, but there's something missing. What is it that's missing from it all? Christ is missing from it. He's not really there, is he? He's not the focus of their attention. They're not really interested in listening to the Word of God as it's preached. They're more interested in a thrill, in something that's going to entertain. And so I would suggest to you that the very last church here of the seven churches of Revelation is a church that matches what we are beginning to see round about us today in the form of the charismatic movement. It's a movement that started with Pentecostalism. It moved on to charismaticism, and it has now reached a stage that they call the third wave, and it has made its inroads into most of the major denominations. It's made its way into the Church of England, the Church of Scotland, Methodism and so forth, and it is something that is beginning to pervade these different denominations. As we think about Revelation chapter number 3, and as we think about what God has to say about the church of the closing days, and as we recognise the fact that as far as God is concerned, Christ is absent, and as we begin to see that despite the fact that the church may be materially prosperous, it is spiritually empty, we can begin to see that the scene is set. The background has been painted, and the scene has set for one of the most dangerous periods in the whole of church history. You see, what do you mean by that, Stuart? Well, I mean by this, that if you look through the Word of God, the New Testament, and you look at what the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ had to say about the closing days, they are all consistent in this. They're all consistent about warnings. And what they warn us about is this. Well, why don't you turn with me? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. If you ever come to a little letter with the number 2 before it, then in the New Testament, then you can be fairly guaranteed that it has something to say about end times. 2 Timothy, chapter number 3, verse 1, for example. Now, there's many of these verses. I'm just going to read this one for two tonight. But 2 Timothy 3, 1. "This know also, that in the last days, perilous times, dangerous times shall come." Well, what are those dangerous times? Paul goes into quite a bit of detail, but if you want to skip down to chapter 4 and verse number 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Matthew chapter 24. Again, dealing with end times. Matthew 24, verse 3, just for background and connection. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many," and so forth. The Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and John as well in his epistles are all consistent in their warnings. That the last days of this world, the closing days of the church, will be days that are dangerous and perilous, and they'll be dangerous and perilous for this reason, that there will be many false prophets and false teachers that will arise. Some of them will even have the impertinence to claim that they're Christ himself. Others will simply spread false teaching, false doctrine. They'll perform false miracles. But it doesn't matter whether you read the words of Christ in Matthew 24, or whether you read the words of Paul in 2 Timothy 3, or whether you choose the words of John in 1 John 4, they are consistent in their warning. You remember what John said in Revelation. The last days of the church are days that are marked by financial prosperity, rich increase with good, you know, but they're marked too by spiritual poverty. And against that background, men arise. And what they offer is this. To people who are spiritually empty, they offer a shortcut to spirituality. Shortcut. They offer something that's almost too good to refuse. They offer something which requires little commitment. And instead of it costing you your money and your time and your effort and your energy, instead of it costing you commitment to get to know Christ, instead of having to pore over the Word of God to read what God has to say to you, instead of listening to the Word of God being taught, instead of setting aside a time in your life for prayer and for meditation, for reading the Word of God and getting to know Christ, instead of that, say these prophets, forget all about that. Here's a shortcut to spirituality. You're rich increased with goods and need of nothing. You're poor, blind, miserable and naked. We can cure it. We can cure it. You don't need to go in for real commitment. You don't need to take seriously Romans chapter 12 that you present your body a living sacrifice unto Christ that's your reasonable service. You don't need to take seriously what the Saviour says to his disciples in Mark. Take up your cross, whoever shall come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. You don't need commitment. You don't need to self-denial. You don't need self-death. You don't need to take your life and present it as a sacrifice to Christ. All you need is just a second blessing and you'll be fine. Just come up and I'll put my hands upon you and you'll fall to the ground and that'll be your spiritual. That'll be easy, won't it? Very tempting. And very tantalising. Tantalising and tempting to folks that have gone in all of their life for money and for business, for material things, it is very tempting when somebody comes up and offers a shortcut to spirituality. That is the background of the closing days of this world. It's the background to the closing days of the church, and that is what is happening today. Materially wealthy, financially prosperous Christians, on the whole, are being offered a shortcut to spirituality, and those that are offering it are false prophets with their false miracles and their promises, their doctrines, their teachings are fake and are false. And over the next couple of weeks we want to examine some of these things bit by bit. We want to take up some of the miracles and some of the tongues and some of the prophecies, and we want to examine them according to the Word of God, and we want to test them by the Spirit of truth. Now, the time has gone on tonight, but we might just have time to look at that first verse in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, it's a very important little verse. It's a seminal little verse in what it is that we're going to be looking at over a couple of weeks. I'll maybe just take 5 minutes extra because we started about 5-10 minutes late, and that will see us through the first verse. One of the great tests here, and we have some tests here in the opening verses of 1 John 4, tests that will help us to discern who's real and who's false. And here we have a lovely principle set before us in verse 1. It's maybe a kind of principle that you wouldn't expect to find in the Word of God, but it's a principle that I want you to keep before your mind always. As you listen to the Bible being preached or taught, it doesn't matter whether it's here in the hall, or whether it's something that you get on a recording, or something you watch on a television, but always we keep this principle before us. Verse number 1 of 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." The principle of a healthy skepticism.
Very important.
Sometimes preachers tell you that to be sceptical and to be questioning isn't spiritual, but it is spiritual. It is spiritual. Believe not every spirit. Some Christians, you see, adopt the view that because they got saved through faith, through believing, that means that henceforth they have to believe absolutely everything that's told to them. Now that's not true. To believe everything that you're told is not a matter of spirituality, it's a matter of gullibility. And the Word of God tells us that whenever we hear anything, we have to check it out, according to the Word of God, Spirit of Truth. We have to make sure that it tallies here with the Word of God. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Test them, try them, check them out. But test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world. Here in verse 1, you see some of the dangers that we're up against. Verse 1 speaks about many false prophets. Verse 2 speaks about one Spirit of God. There is only one source of truth, one divine spirit, but unfortunately, there are very, very, very many false ones. And so, to find the truth is not an easy thing. We know that anyway. You know that from your gospel, from our gospel meetings. You know that from your reading of the New Testament. You know what the Lord Jesus said about the broad way and the narrow way, that to be saved and to find the truth is not an easy thing. It's for the few. But nonetheless, we remember that whilst there is one true God, one true Spirit of God, there are many false prophets, and therein lies the error. So, the principle is this. The principle is that of a healthy skepticism. Just because you were saved by faith does not mean to say that henceforth you believe everything that everybody tells you. Definitely not. You must test it and check it according to the Word of God. What is the test? Verse 2 and verse 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, where all of you have heard that it should come, and now, even now already, is it in the world. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Here's the first test. Well, it's actually the second test, because you'll remember back in chapter 2, maybe we want to turn back there, chapter 2, verse 23, John gave us the first test of the genuine, and the first test of the genuine was that a prophet or a preacher or a speaker, they would confess the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So chapter 2, verse 22, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. So if someone is genuine, according to chapter 2, they will always confess the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amongst all the other things that they say, they will be absolutely clear as to who Christ is. They will always emphasise, and they'll be perfectly clear that, firstly, Jesus Christ is God. That's chapter 2, verse 22. And secondly, the little verse we read there in chapter 4, they will also be quite clear about the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that by itself, in fact, it wipes out much of our charismatic movement. For example, John Wimper, who is a leading light in the charismatic movement, he's responsible for the Vineyard Christian Fellowship, and if you go into any Christian bookshop, you'll probably see CDs and tapes that have got Vineyard Christian music written upon them. They come as a result of Wimper's influence. He's been a leading light in the charismatic movement. He preaches regularly on the television and so forth. According to John Wimper, he said this: haven't you been taught that Jesus knows all things? There are many times in the gospel when Jesus doesn't know and he has to ask questions. In other words, John Wimper doesn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ knows everything. Now, Peter didn't agree with him, of course. You remember what Peter, the apostle, said to the Lord Jesus at the end of John's gospel. You remember how Peter turned to the Lord Jesus and he said to him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Well, John Wimper doesn't agree with that. John Wimper doesn't believe that Christ knows all things. John Wimper denies the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does Wimper deny it, but another chap denies it by the name of Copeland, Kenneth Copeland. Why didn't Jesus openly proclaim himself as God, says Kenneth Copeland, during his 33 years on earth? For one single reason: he hadn't come to earth as God. He'd come as man. Well, the Lord Jesus certainly didn't agree with that. You'll remember, of course, that the Saviour made no bones about it. I and my Father are one. And the Jews took up stones to stone him. The Saviour asked them why it was they would stone him for a good work. And they said, well, they said, not for a good work would we stone you, but for blasphemy. Thou makest thyself God. So the Jews knew that Christ made himself God. And Christ certainly stated emphatically that he was God. But leading lights in the charismatic movement deny the deity. On the surface, charismatic teaching appears very similar to what you and I believe. Very, very similar indeed. They hold the same Bible in their hands. They use the same words that we use. They speak about the same Lord Jesus that we speak about. But you don't have to dig very deep until you begin to find that they're falling short already of the basic test of a genuine thing, according to 1 John. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and now, even now, is it in the world. A genuine prophet, a genuine teacher, a genuine spirit, the genuine spirit of God is the spirit of God that confesses Jesus Christ. Verse 2. That spirit will confess Christ as the Son of God, and that spirit will confess Christ in his humanity, and that spirit will uphold the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll present Christ in his person, and that spirit will present Christ in all truth, and there will be nothing at all there that would ever undermine any of the teachings of the Word of God concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We better leave it there. Our time has gone, and we'll try and pick up again where we left off, or on a coming beat. The test there of confession and the mark of truth and genuineness in any truth. Our Father, we come before thee. We do give thanks for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the Spirit of God who guides us into all truth. We thank thee, our Father, for the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. And we ask thee, our Father, over the coming weeks that we might be given help to open up thy word and to test, our Father, the things that are presented to us according to the word of God. We pray for every believer here. Build us up, our Father, in our faith. Draw us to the person of the Lord Jesus. Protect us from error. Encourage us in our faith. We do give thanks, our Father, for the prospect of those who wish to be baptized, and we pray for a blessing once again upon them. Ask our Father next week that we might have the joy of seeing friends coming and watching, and we ask our Father for opportunity to share Christ. We give thanks too for the food that's been provided, and we do acknowledge that it comes from thee as we return thanks for it in Jesus' name.